All right, so let's continue with what we've been talking about with generational discipleship and how God continued to expand the content of the promise, the mission, and to continue to flesh that out, fill that out.
And we stopped at the story of Abraham, right, with the problem that Abraham faced was that he had no children, he had no generation to pass the hope of the promise onto. The problem was barrenness. He didn't have fruitfulness, he didn't have multiplication. So the barrenness really of Sarah was in the way of the fulfilling of the promise. And really, it's interesting that the promise that we already looked at to Adam and the promise to Abraham, both of those promises are inseparably linked to birth. They're inseparably linked to childbearing, to a subsequent generation who would know the mission of God, fulfill the mission of God, and the promise of God. And you know, when we talk about this idea of a promised son, subsequent offspring, another generation, these are all statements tied up with this theme that we're talking about of generational discipleship, because you know, when we speak about offspring, multiplication, like I already mentioned, we're not just talking about a physical birth, we're talking about a passing on of the mission of God. They have to be told of the mission and the promise of God. Each generation had to pass on that hope to the next generation. That hope that God had given them of a time of deliverance. But in the case of Abraham, these promises seemed impossible. What God said, him making him into a great nation, giving him descendants, giving him a son, seemed impossible. So we see that barrenness, right, becomes a barrier to the fulfillment of the promise of God. If there's no generation to be discipled, there's no hope. There's no hope of the restoration. There's no hope of the fulfillment. This was a big deal. This is a big problem to Abraham and to all the people of the world, really. But, you know, we can praise the Lord that over and over again in the Bible, you only see it in Abraham's life, but you see it in Isaac's life. You see it even later. That over and over again, God, we see him breaking, right, the barrier of barrenness in order to bring about the fulfillment of his own, of his promise, the promises that he's given. Because God not only promises things, God also delivers things. He can make it happen. So over and over again, he's breaking the barrier of barrenness to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. So we know that Sarah has a son. She has the promised son named Isaac. But we know that that son is not the promised offspring, relating back to Adam. But we know that if you read the stories of Abraham and you read the stories of Isaac, you can see that this promised offspring is a picture of the promised offspring, who will perfectly do the will of the Father and will fulfill the mission and the promises of God. But to Abraham, if we think about Abraham more, we realize that God not only promised him multiplication, he not only promised him descendants, he also promised him land to his offspring. And we kind of, if you read these stories of Abraham, you kind of get the idea that this land was supposed to be a type of new Garden of Eden, in a sense, right? Where God would dwell with his people, blessing them, making them fruitful. So it's kind of a picture of a return to the garden. You know, you have God's people in God's place, under God's blessing, and God's rule. But what's interesting is if you read, when Abraham gets to the promised land, you see that the land is not very much like the Garden of Eden. You know, he says this is a promised land for you and your people, for your descendants. But it's not very much like it. You see in verse 6, if you read Genesis 12, verse 6, it says, Abraham passed through the land to the place of at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So the land is promised to Abraham, to his offspring, but the problem is, it's not time yet, right? There's still those who are not Abraham's offspring in the land. So there's this idea that the land is promised, but it can't actually be fulfilled yet, because there are other people occupying that land. Then we see in another way it's not at all like the land of Eden, because, or the Garden of Eden, because in verse 10, we see he has to leave the land. And it's a reason, the reason he has to leave is because it's not like Eden at all. If you used to read about Eden, we read that in chapter 2, Eden was well watered, right? It had rivers, four rivers coming out of it, right? It's a perfect garden. But the reason why immediately, as soon as Abraham gets to the land, he has to leave right away because there is a drought. Because there is a famine in the land. So right away, you know, he's saying, you get this idea, he's promised a return, you know, in a sense to that idyllic idea of living with God in the garden, but the land is actually not like that at all. You know, verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land, right away in chapter 12. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now he goes down to Egypt, he comes back from Egypt. There's another famine in the land during the time of his son Isaac. There's another famine in the land at the time of Jacob. And Jacob goes down to Egypt to flee the very severe famine. And Joseph is already down there, right? We know the story of how God sent Joseph ahead of them to Egypt to provide for them for the famine. But you get this idea that even though it's promised, the land has not been prepared. It's not time yet because other people are in the land. Secondly, the land is not really, at that point, capable of being a fulfillment of their hope. But while in Egypt, it's interesting, we get this idea of that same purpose God had for his people come back again at the time when they're in Egypt. I want you to turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Because the land's not ready. The land has different people in it. It's not a land that's like Eden yet. And so now they're off in Egypt, right? But it's interesting that God blesses them there. He multiplies them there in Egypt in preparation for going to the promised land. Now, the terminology used in chapter 1 of Exodus verse 7 is almost exactly what we read in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. It's a really striking parallel. It says, but the people, so Exodus 1 verse 7 says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. I don't know if you see that. It says they were fruitful, they increased, they multiplied, they grew strong, they filled the land. That's basically everything that God said at the beginning, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, right? We don't see subdue and dominion, but that's exactly what Pharaoh fears. Keep reading, verse 8. The next verse. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land. So they're afraid of them ruling over them, having dominion. So they're already in the process of, you know, they're fruitful, multiplying, they're filling the earth, and the Egyptians are afraid that they're gonna subdue them, right, and have dominion over them. So, you have all those themes right there of Egypt, of the people of God being blessed in Egypt. And so, let's keep reading there in verse 10 or verse 11. You can see what Pharaoh decides to do because of his fear. So, because he's afraid that they will have dominion over them, he wants to rule over them and have dominion over them first, right? So that's what he tries to do. He says, Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom, Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So because they were multiplying, they were filling so well, the Egyptians were afraid that they were going to have dominion over them. And so they resorted to killing the next generation. Just like Satan attacking, you know, the carrying on of the hope to the next generation over and over again, we see that's exactly what they're doing. They couldn't, you see, the problem they had was that the Israelites, when they came down to Egypt, they refused to assimilate, right, with the Egyptians. And there's amazing statements that Joseph makes. I don't know if you've read the last passages of Genesis, the last chapters of Genesis. It's amazing what Joseph does and how he sets up the people of Israel in Egypt. When he's, you know, getting ready to die, or even when they first come down. You know, he's the second most powerful person, in the whole country of Egypt. And he brings his family down there. Now, I don't know about in America, but here in Africa where I work, everything's all about getting connections for your family, right? So if you have someone who's the second most powerful person in the country, and your family shows up, your main goal is to get all your family into powerful positions, right? To try to get them in power, get them into the system so that they can eventually take over, right, power of the country. But Joseph completely refuses to do that. If you read those stories, Joseph says, no, my family are shepherds. You know, if he wanted to assimilate there, he wouldn't have mentioned that. He would have said, Dad, let's just give up shepherding because the Egyptians don't like shepherding. You can get a better life in Egypt. Let's, you know, assimilate with them. Let's try to take over power here. But he said, no, make sure you tell them you're shepherds so that they will make you live over there so that you will not assimilate into the people of Egypt. And we see it happen. All those years, they never assimilated, right, into the people of Egypt. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Because, we have, in the situation we're in there in Burundi and in Tanzania, there's a lot of wars going on. So you have a bunch of people who fled Burundi and moved to Tanzania in 1972. Those refugees, right, they've been in Tanzania, after they've been in Tanzania for 30 years, the Tanzanians made them Tanzanians. They got citizenship because they'd been in Tanzania so long, even though they're Burundians. After 30 years, they became Tanzanians, right? And that's pretty normal. That's actually a pretty delayed assimilation into a culture. But you're talking 400 years. 400 years the Israelites are in Egypt, and they never assimilate. And so that's why you get this problem in Exodus, because they won't join Egypt, right? They won't join Egypt's culture. They won't join Egypt's, worship Egypt's gods. They won't assimilate with them, but they're being blessed by God. They're multiplying, they're filling the earth, and the Egyptians are sitting there saying, they won't assimilate, so let's wipe them out so that we force them to assimilate. Think about that idea. He says, if you keep reading, he says, kill all the sons, right? What's his purpose there? What is the purpose of Pharaoh there? Pharaoh is trying to wipe out the generation so that if all the daughters are left, they have to marry into the families of the Egyptians, which means wiping out the hope of the promise, wiping out generational discipleship. That's his whole goal. He's trying to wipe out all the sons of Egypt, of the Israelites, to force them to join Egypt. So really, you can read how he did that. He asked the midwives to do that. They said they refused to. And then in verse 22, he says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And again, it was a direct attack on this whole idea of generation. How can there be a passing on of the hope of the promise of God with the whole generation of men gone? You know, we talked about how Satan attacks that generational passing on, but in this situation, he went even further and was making sure that the generation didn't even happen, right? That it was wiped out at birth. He's going more towards the source of it. He tried to even keep them from living, so there was no chance of God's mission and purpose being passed on in fulfilled. But just like God conquered barrenness, right? When it was a barrier to the fulfillment of God's promise, God didn't let that stop the fulfillment of his promise. We know that it didn't wipe out completely the people of God. And God preserves a baby boy, right? Named who? Moses, right? From the satanic slaughter of the offspring, right? Just like later, God preserves another son from the satanic slaughter of the offspring ordered by Herod, right? In Bethlehem. So we see these are different ways that Satan attacks generational discipleship. But what's interesting is Moses is saved, but he's saved and raised in Egypt, right? In the palace. So he's discipled by Egyptians, right? He's raised by the Egyptians. He's assimilated. And I think really, you know, I've thought about it before. How did Pharaoh must have known who Moses was, right? In a sense, like he must be a Hebrew child. Even the nurses that pull the baby out of the water say, you know, or I think it's his mom who says, adopted mom says, this is one of the Hebrew children, right? So it wasn't like it was a hidden thing. Why was Pharaoh okay with it, right? Why was he okay with this baby raised, growing up in the court, in the palace? I think it's because, it was not contrary to his purpose in the first place, which was to wipe out the culture, you know, to wipe out the next generation of Israelites and make them assimilate and forget about the promises, forget about all of that and become Egyptians. So raising one of them in the palace was not in opposition, right, to that purpose. And so even though it's hopeful, in a sense it's like he's being raised by them, what's going to happen, right? But it's interesting that Moses completely gives up that life of power, right? That life of prestige. He decides it's better to be a slave, but an heir of the promises of God, right, than it is to be in the family of the most powerful man in the world at that time. You know, it's arguably Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and he was in that family. You know, talks about it in Hebrews. Let's just read that really quick, and then we'll go back. But Hebrews 11, it's amazing. Even though he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, he was discipled in a sense there. He left it all. Chapter 11, verse 23 through 26, which says, Hebrews 11, 23 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Amen. 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 Who knows? We don't know. Maybe Moses was somewhat discipled by his parents. We know that his mother was able to nurse him, probably raise him some. But what's amazing is that even though he had the luring, the pull of being, of having the fleeting pleasures of sin, of having everything at his fingertips, he was willing to count it as loss. He was willing to, he saw them for what they were. He saw those things for what they were, which is fleeting and weightless. And I think that's a story that's encouraging to us. You don't have to start being discipled, right, when you're small. You can be raised in Egypt. You can be raised in, thank you. No worries. It's good. I think I can see okay. It's okay. I don't have glasses yet, so. Yeah. I'm alright. But I know you guys probably can't see me. Let me move down there. Is that okay with the camera there? Anyway. Oh, okay. Sorry. Hey, I feel right at home. We're back in Burundi where there's no power. Actually, where we live in Burundi, there is no electricity. We run on solar all the time, so. Yeah. But anyway. So, you know, we're here talking about generational discipleship. how we need to pass on the mission, the truth about God to the next generation. And we see from the very beginning, Satan is fighting. He's fighting generational discipleship because in generational discipleship, there is hope, right? It's a passing on of hope to the next generation. Even in this fallen world, in this world where there is no hope, generational discipleship is a passing on of the promise of God. Satan is fighting through barrenness. He's fighting through the slaughter of the offspring. He's fighting through the lure of the pleasures of sin, like Moses, right? He grew up in that, but he was willing to leave all of that, even though that was a ploy used to keep him. Satan is fighting generational discipleship through many different ways. And I think that Satan is still using the same playbook today. The same ploys he used, we've been seeing so far, is still the same things he uses today. For example, barrenness. Barrenness is still a major weapon of Satan in fighting generational discipleship. What do I mean by that? High divorce rates, right, is a thing of barrenness. It's even among Christians, you have not stable families, right? You have people, not following God's design for marriage, which is fruitfulness. Obviously, sometimes there's physical barrenness, but just this idea that Satan is trying to break that down. He's trying to create barrenness. Even the decline of people wanting to get married in society, right? Start a family. People too busy to even want to have children. Too busy to spend quality time with those children when they have them. Another thing of barrenness is gender confusion. This whole crazy stuff going on right now in society, right? Where you have, talk about barrenness. You have people completely rejecting what God made them to be, right? And thinking they can change their gender. Doing that, right? But it's the same old thing. It's the same old thing that Satan uses to try to fight the hope of offspring, to fight the hope of the next generation. But the good news is that the same God that conquered barrenness before, He can conquer it again. He can do it. He can do that. Another way He's using the same weapons today is slaughtering the offspring. Satan's still using that weapon. Satan has somehow convinced most of the society that it's okay to kill your own offspring many times. Think about how twisted that is, right? That's so twisted. Offspring were given as the source of hope, right? They were given the source of hope. There's a new generation. There's going to be conclusion happening. There's going to be redemption happening. There's going to be restoration happening. Each generation, each new child is hope, brings hope, right? But Satan has somehow convinced this society that it's okay. It's okay to kill your own offspring many times. You have a big percentage or a huge amount of people, just the next generation gone. They're not even around to be discipled. And they're not killed by Pharaoh. They're not killed by Herod. They're killed by their own parents many times. May God help us. Then there's failed parenthood, right? Fatherlessness, a lack of role models. People so distracted, selfish. They have no time or desire to raise their children the way God intended. There's the allure of the fleeting pleasures of sin, right? Satan uses the same old schemes to fight generational discipleship, to fight a passing on of the hope of the promises of God. He uses the same schemes he's always used. It's a depressing assessment. It's sad. It's crazy to see how hard Satan fights against this passing on of the hope. And basically in the Bible, we see so many stories where it's just a record basically of a failure of generational discipleship. over and over again. We see God's people forget. We see God's people forget what God has done, not pass it on. They continue to pursue false gods. And you know, it's only by the grace of God that a remnant can be tracked through the Bible, a generational to generation, a passing on of the hope, from one generation to the other, by the grace of God. But for the faithfulness of God, we can say that generational discipleship in the Bible is pretty hopeless. Only by God's grace is that hope carried from all the way from Adam all the way to us today. It's by God's grace only. Because when it comes down to it, we cannot do generational discipleship successfully. We can't. We cannot, of our own power, successfully bring the next generation to believe the hope of the promises of God. It's not possible. And I want to go to John to make this point. This is one of my last points as we're getting ready to finish up here. But this is basically what Jesus says to Nicodemus, okay, in John 3. Because, you know, we can get pretty discouraged as we look at the record of it and the way Satan fights so hard against generational discipleship. But it's interesting what Jesus says about this. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to him at night. This is John 3, verses 3 through 8, which says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now the Jews at the time of Jesus, right, like Nicodemus, they thought they were part of the kingdom of God because they were born a Jew, they had studied the law, they had worked hard at keeping it, they tried to be faithful to the law that had been passed on down to them from generation to generation to generation. From their forefathers, right? So in a word, they were generationally disciples, especially after the exile. You know, before the exile, they were going after false gods a lot. But after the exile, the Israelites actually did a pretty good job of passing on the law to the next generation, right? They did a much better job than they did before, of trying to be faithful to the covenant, trying to pass on the hope of the promises of God. But Jesus says to him, that's not enough, right? It's not enough. He says, you must be born again, right? You must be born again to be in the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So in a sense, no Israelite could successfully disciple another into the kingdom of God. No one descended only from Adam can truly inherit, right, or benefit from the promises of God. Just like you were born into Adam, you were born in a family, you are one of his offspring. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be in Christ. You have to be an offspring of God in order to benefit from the promise of salvation and restoration. And you know, Nicodemus, he doesn't understand it. He responds in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus was the teacher, okay? He says, "You are the teacher." He was the best, right? If you want to talk about a good disciple of passing on the law to another person who knew the law better than anybody, who was able to pass it on to somebody better, he was the best teacher, right? He's the best teacher of the law. Yet Jesus says, that's not enough. It's not enough. And you know, as you keep reading, Jesus explains that he will be lifted up, he will suffer, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, will be in the kingdom, will be born again. He explains how that happens. How are you born again? You're born again by faith in the work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the one who is born again will be spirit empowered to love God, to know his mission and purpose in the world. And so, you know, Jesus is that offspring. We know that, we see that. Jesus is the offspring of Adam. He's the offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, right? He's also the promised son of Abraham who brings blessing to the nations. He's also the royal son of David, we know, who will rule forever and ever and establish his kingdom forever and ever. You know, he's the only one. He's the only one who could be the perfect offspring. He's the only one who could do exactly what pleases the Father. Jesus says in John 5:19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So you talk about a clear passing on of the purpose and the desire of God to another person. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of that, right? He is the only one who can perfectly do what he's called to do. He's the one, only one who could perfectly be discipled, who does exactly what the Father told him to do. It's perfectly, the knowledge of God, the promise of God is perfectly transferred to him. So there's no problem in the transfer between God the Father and God the Son. Not only that, but he also says exactly what the Father sent him to say. In chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says something similar to what he said in chapter 5. 12:49, he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment to say and what to speak." So no man could perfectly do what God the Father wanted. No man could perfectly express the commands and mission of God to others. There's always going to be, we can try to disciple, we can try to express what God wants us to say, we can try to do what God wants us to do, and we can try to teach others to do that, but it's never going to be perfect. But Jesus is the one who could perfectly do that. So he's the perfectly discipled one, and he's also the perfect discipler. Also, he's the only one who could perfectly fulfill the original mandate that God gave. If you think about that, you know, God told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. That was the mission that God had from the beginning. But God is the only, I mean, Jesus is the only one who could do that, right? His death created fruitfulness. It says he was like a seed planted, right, in the ground that had to die to bear fruit, right? He's calling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be in his kingdom, to be one of his people. He's fruitful. We can see the fruitfulness of his death. He's able to fulfill that. You know, Adam passed on the hope of the promise to the next generation, but he could never properly disciple the next generation. Only Jesus Christ can have someone be born again and be able to be in the kingdom of God, to be able to do then spirit empowered to do what God calls us to do. So in a sense, we could say that we are discipled by other people, but we actually have to be discipled by God himself, in a sense, right? People like to say God has no grandchildren, right? I don't know if you've heard that before. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. God has no grandchildren. We cannot expect to have our children or our spiritual children, those we have responsibility of discipling, we cannot expect to bring them into that relationship with God on our own. They can't get that from us, right? God only has children. So in a sense, they have to be, you know, we know they have to be born again. In a sense, they have to be discipled by God. And Christ himself is the only one who can really save, who can really do that. You know, we can pass on the promise of God, but we also always pass on our fallen nature, the fallen nature we have in Adam. But Christ is the only one who can truly pass on his nature to us, to bring us into the kingdom of God. Now, this brings me to my closing question, right? What should we do in light of that, right? I basically made the case that generational discipleship is basically impossible for us to do effectively, right? We cannot do it. We cannot bring people into the kingdom of God. We cannot make people really believe the promises of God, the hope of the promise of God. We cannot make people understand and do the mission of God. On our own, we cannot do it. It was impossible for Nicodemus, the best teacher of the law. It's impossible for us. None of us probably know the law, the word of God, as well as Nicodemus did in that sense. But the good news is that God can do it, and he will do it, and he has decided to use us, right, as imperfect instruments to do what only he can do through us. But I think why do I make this point? Because it's so important for us to realize that successful discipleship is impossible. It's impossible for us to successfully disciple people. It's impossible for us to do it on our own. So I want to look at just a few verses in finishing about this. How do we do it now? How do we do it now in light of the impossibility of the task? We know the task God gave us, or Jesus gave us, in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which says, "And Jesus came to them and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So we see he has authority. He's commanded us to go make disciples. That's our job. It's an impossible task, but he commands us to go and do it by his power, right? And he defines what that means. It means baptizing them, right? Helping them hear, understand the gospel, then publicly identify with Christ as a follower of Christ, and then teaching them to observe, disciple, right? Teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. A passing on of everything we know about God, the love, the mission, our faith, the mission of God, our faith to the next generation, to other people. That's very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2. I love that verse because it says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You have this passing on. You have Paul passed it on to Timothy. Timothy is supposed to pass it on to faithful people who will pass it on to other faithful people. Paul had the hope that this impossible task was possible by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And it's possible because he's with us, as he says. He's with us to the end of the age. In Colossians 1, Paul says something really important about this. Colossians 1, verses 28 through 29. As we can see, this was Paul's aim in life, was to disciple. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So you think, oh, Paul thinks he can do it, right? He can pass it on. He can present everyone mature in Christ. But then in verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Paul's goal in life, as he says, was to present everyone mature in Christ, to disciple everyone he came in contact with as much as he could, to present them before God mature. He toiled for this, but he realized that it's not possible unless God is enabling him to do it, working through him, enabling him to pass on the hope of the gospel to those he comes in contact with. So may we toil like Paul. May we have this aim, this purpose in our lives to present, as Paul says, everyone, teaching everyone, warning everyone, teaching them with all wisdom, that we may present everyone that the Lord brings into our lives mature, help them mature in their walk. Different people come to us at different levels of maturity, but our job is to help present all of them before Christ, working together, with the work, the power that he powerfully works in us to be able to disciple all those God brings to us. So, in conclusion, the task that we have is an impossible task. It's a task that Satan does everything he can to fight. From the beginning, from the first discipleship relationship, Satan has been fighting the passing on of the hope to the next generation or other individuals. But, and we know, you know, like Jesus said, Jesus confirms it, it's impossible. It's impossible. You must be born again. But the amazing thing is that God has given us that work. He's enabled us. He's given us the privilege of being able to be a part of that. And so we can take courage. We can first of all acknowledge that we can't do it, but then also take courage knowing that he powerfully can work within us. And the whole reason that we're still alive here is so that we can do the work that he prepared for us to do, which we know that the primary work that he prepared for us to do is discipling other people, sharing the gospel, helping other people come to know the reason for the hope that we have. So let's go ahead and pray to finish. I believe we're out of time. Father, I thank you for your word for us, your word to us, the word that you've given us. We can know you, we can see you. We have had the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we can know you, Lord. And we thank you that you have given us a hope in our hearts that we have to pass on to those around us, Lord. It's unshakable hope because it rests in you and it rests in your promise of eternal life with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble in our proclamation of it, realizing that we can't do it in our own strength, but depending on you, Lord, help us to be humble people, help us to love well, help us to be people who know your word so that we can clearly pass on the truth, the promises of your word, to those around us. Lord, we know that we can't do it on our own. We pray that you would bring people into our lives that we can disciple, and pray that you would help us to be discipled also by those around us who are also on the same path that we are on, Lord, going to be with you forever and ever. We pray for your strength in this task that you've given us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.